Pick up today in verse 21 and finish the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. He was beside the sea. And came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother, those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, this is your word. It is truth. It is life. It is light. Lord, unless you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we would not see and we would not hear. Unless your Spirit would be at work as our teacher, we would not learn. Lord, if your power does not move in our hearts to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ, that will not happen. So we pray for your blessing this morning on the reading and hearing of your word and on the preaching of it. Lord, may the things from you strike their intended target. May the things not of you fall empty to the ground. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I feel like I need to pick up a little bit from last week. Some of you may have received an email about this. Some of you may not have. But I wanted to address just briefly up front last week's text and the colliding events of racial unrest, hatred, evil. These things need to be on our minds, on our hearts as Christians, as the church in Shreveport, as Grace Presbyterian Church. In our text, we saw Jesus getting into a boat, intentionally going through a storm, across a sea, and into a graveyard, a place of defilement to the Jew. And in that graveyard, encountering a Gentile man who's demon-possessed, legion by name, thousands perhaps of demons possessing this man, and Jesus went there to love him, to free him, to liberate him from the bondage that he was under. He did this in love and power, proving that he is the only hope, and that as opposed to running from someone who's vastly different than him, someone who he should be a natural enemy of, he ran to that person in love and compassion. I think our world is going to be more and more divided. It certainly looks that way. It's not anything new perhaps to our country, but there's a division, a kind of elitist attitude that exists, but may it not be so among us. May the gospel so permeate us that as opposed to running from those who are different than us, may we run towards them with the compassion of the King. That's the lesson of Mark. Mark's gospel is all about a king and the coming of his kingdom and what that is supposed to look like on this earth. What he came to establish, the curse he came to roll back. It's ours to join him in that mission, to follow him as he comes to roll back the curse. Today's narrative, again, speaks, I think, to a lot of those issues. It happens in a classic way for Mark, in a split screen or a sandwich kind of a way. I love sandwiches. So you have the first piece of bread, right? The introduction to this narrative. Then in the middle, sandwiches are just really good at delivering. They're a good delivery system. In the middle, jammed right in there, you have a break in the narrative. You have something else. Then you have your last piece of bread, and then it all comes together. It's one package. Right? No one says, what are you having for lunch? Well, I'm having two pieces of bread, some peanut butter, a little jelly. You don't say that. You say, I'm having a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Mark does the same thing. Or it's like a split screen, which I've seen some on different people's TVs. I don't have one. They're pretty cool, especially when two football games are going at the same time and you want to watch both of them, right? You split the screen. You can watch the action together. And that's what he's doing for us today. He's putting action, he's putting these stories, and he's jamming them together. And he's doing that to teach us a lesson. The stories are split in two this way. The scene opens with desperation. Jesus is in another crowd. They're clamoring for him. They're surrounding him. In the midst of that throng, a spiritual leader, a leader in the synagogue, comes to Jesus and he falls down before him and asks for his help. He cries out to him in desperation. And as they're on their way, they're moving in that direction, then the split screen, we notice some action going on, and jammed right in the middle is another desperate person. This time, a woman who's been sick a long time, 12 years, just hoping to touch the garment of Jesus, believing that Jesus is powerful to heal. And Jesus does. He heals her. Then we get our last piece of bread. We jump back over to Jairus, and we're again on the way, but now it's too late. The word comes, hey, it's too late. Don't trouble the rabbi anymore. And then the rest of the story. There's several things that link these events, desperation being the main one. 12 years, this woman has been sick. The little girl, the daughter of Jairus, is 12 years old. There are things that link these stories together because they're trying to teach us a lesson. In the first scene, we are called to believe and understand that Christ cares. Christ cares. In the second scene, we are to believe that Christ is all-powerful, compassionate. In scene three, we see that Christ is always on time. That He knows more than we know. That He knows all. To really get a sense of what's going on here, we need to remember our context. This is the third scene stacked in a row that Mark is linking together. Really, Jesus hasn't been very far from the boat since we heard his sermon back in chapter 4. We've covered a lot of ground, it feels like, since then, but really, it hasn't been that long ago. He's still in the boat. Right? You remember that? He spent the day preaching to the people from the boat. Then he got into the boat to cross the sea, and we had the whole narrative about him facing the storm. Right? And then when the boat lands, we have the narrative of him interacting with Legion and the Gentiles in the Decapolis. And then here we have him return in the boat. All these scenes are jammed together. In this scene, we see Jesus facing sickness, disease, and death itself. The miracles we have stacked one on top of the other are miracles over nature. Miracles in the spiritual realm over demonic forces, power over disease, and even power over death. What are we to make of all of this? And I believe here's the question as we arrive at this kind of high point. It's how will you respond to Jesus? What does it look like to respond to Him? I say that for two reasons. One, the narrative is about to break. We're about to have a shift in scene. And in that scene, we're going to see Jesus in his home, Nazareth, and in the town where he comes from, and you're going to see people reject him. So what we should be looking for is, what do you do with the God-man? What do you do when you see the God-man unveil his power and beauty and glory and restoration? And the answer is, you believe. You repent and believe the gospel. You have faith. Faith is what is being elicited here from us. And here we are given insight into faith. Let's look at this section, see what it looks like to have faith. In verses 21 to 24, Jesus had crossed again. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter's at the point of death. Come, lay hands on her, that she will be made well and live." And he went with him. Huge crowd, tons of people clamoring to Jesus. Into the fray comes a panicked dad. Scared to death. My little girl, she's very sick. She's going to die. Notice what Jairus brings to the situation. He's a desperate man, but he's described for us as a ruler of the synagogue, an arc in the synagogue, a leader there. He's a man of reputation in the community. Not just that, he's a man of religious standing, religious reputation. Think back with me to how the religious elite so far have responded to Jesus. Those who would be insiders proving time and time again that they're actually on the outs. Jairus is risking a lot here. But he's seen something. Maybe in his own synagogue he saw this man with a withered hand. Do you remember that? Maybe he saw that man with a withered hand healed on the Sabbath. And his eyes watched that. And maybe he began then to think and consider, who is this Jesus? And then he went to hear him preach. But at some point he became convinced, this man has power. He can heal. If anybody can get it done, he can. He believed him. I love that Jairus' desperation when he comes to Jesus is not met with scorn. Even in the midst of the crowd clamoring, everybody's coming to him, he comes and falls down, and Jesus, I imagine, has to stop and have people be quiet so he can hear this man. He tells him, come, please, come. My little girl is sick. She's dying. Do you believe that Christ cares for you? Do you believe it so much that you would be willing to risk your reputation on it? This guy had a lot to lose. This was likely his livelihood. He took care of the synagogue. He ran things there. It would be like the local church away from the temple. A religious leader. He was willing to risk everything openly to fall down at the feet of this controversial Jesus. What about us? Does our reputation define the way that we interact with Jesus Christ? Do our reputations hold us back? Are we so concerned with what others may think of us that if we align ourselves with Jesus, they're going to reject us? I think the key here is desperation. What would drive you to abandon all the rest of that stuff and just simply fly to Jesus and fall at his feet? Are you desperate? And to be desperate today, you have to know who you really are. That whether you realize it day in and day out or not, you are hopelessly desperate for a Savior. Some of you feel that desperation in very real ways, even today. Very real situations are confronting you. You know you're powerless to do anything to change them. And because of that desperation, you fly to Jesus. But I think some of us aren't that desperate. Some of us have everything going on, and in light of that, we don't really need to run to Him. But if we knew the truth about who we are, we would all fly to Him and fall at His feet and beg Him for mercy. Look for the places in your life where you are in way over your head. Situations, relationships, work, or you're powerless to do anything to change that situation. Look at your own heart, desperately broken, wicked, sinful, nothing good in you to commend you to God. And in those places, fly to Christ, fall at His feet, believe Him. In the midst of that scene, Jesus agrees to go, and he's making his way with Jairus. The second scene breaks in a belief that Christ is all-powerful. So Jesus, he's on the way with his disciples. The band is all around him to see this very sick girl. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Who had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all she had and was no better but grew worse. She's got a medical problem. At home, my mom would call this something like a women's issue. Like, I have no idea. I don't know what that is. But she had some long-term illness. She had some long-term debilitating flow of blood. I can't imagine the shame. The horrible shame this woman walked around with day in and day out. Not only was this a debilitating thing, but ceremonially in Israel, it would have made her unclean. If you touch her, then you take on her uncleanliness. You too become unclean just touching this woman. Not invited into temple fellowship because she's unclean. Would have been a horrible thing. But it gets worse. Not only is she sick 12 years, but she goes to physician after physician after physician to get well. And not only does she not get better, she gets worse. They make it worse, more pain, more agony. Not only that, but it gets worse. In the process of trying to get better, she spent everything she had. She's truly desperate. I want us to note something here that stands out to me in this scene about her. And that's this. How incredibly lonely is she? How desperate? How alone? How isolated must she feel? How far on the outside of everything else going on? Even in the way that she wants to approach Jesus, she doesn't want to do so visibly. She is invisible to society. She believes something to be true and powerful and good and right about Jesus. But even in her approaching Jesus, she wants to do so silently. She's like, it's like she's invisible. She does something amazing. She believes so firmly, so completely that Jesus is powerful to heal that she simply touches his garments, maybe the tassels. She sneaks in the crowd, slips her hand out, stretches it out, and touches the tassel of Jesus' garment. And immediately, the blood stops. Jesus, I love it, the term immediately. He immediately wheels around. He felt the power leave him, which is a lesson in and of itself. Healing costs Jesus something. He felt the power go out of him. It cost him something to heal her. And he wheels around and asks, and I imagine him saying it loudly because his disciples answer, "Who touched me?" Which is a silly question. It's a silly question, and the disciples know it. What do you mean, who touched you? Part of them had to think Jesus is cracking up with that question. With that loud question, and people pressed in. He's like, look around, everybody's touching you. Right now, 7 or 8 people are touching you. As you ask the question, who touched me? It's a beautiful question. Verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, I love that. That's beautiful. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go into peace. Be healed of your disease. In the middle of the crowd, the woman knows she's been healed. She falls down at Jesus' feet. The obvious question, why stop? Here's where the These narratives come crashing together. The desperate father leading the way. Hey, my house is this way. My daughter's dying. The woman comes up, the silent woman, the invisible woman, the woman with a horrible, shameful disease, touches him and she's healed. Jesus, just leave it alone. You've got somewhere you've got to be. Hurry. Get a move on. But he doesn't. He stops. Why? I slow everything down to a stop. Why hear this woman? Why does the narrative here tell us that she's told the whole truth? Hey, here's the truth about who I am. I'm a broken woman. I've been sick for a long time. And I believe that you had the power to heal. She needed to know that Jesus had done it. She needed to know that Jesus knew who she was. She needed to enter into a relationship with Christ. To know that she wasn't faceless. She wasn't nameless. She wasn't invisible to the King. He knew he had healed her. He wanted her to know it. He wouldn't let her off the hook. Not only did it not shame Jesus, who should have been unclean, by the way. Once they heard the whole story, they would think, oh man, he's now unclean. But it did the opposite. His purity and his power, as opposed to becoming defiled, healed her. And not only was he not ashamed of that, he wanted everybody there to know it, including her. Jesus was not ashamed to be touched by this woman. I wonder how long it had been since she had been treated so kindly. Who is the King? And what does his kingdom look like? The King is someone who would turn to someone who's invisible and impure. Say, who touched me? And make it open. There are several points of application. One, the power here is awesome. And faith is this instrument. Faith is what intersects the power of God with the brokenness that this woman brings to the table. She believed. I want us to point out the vital importance of relationship. We often think our greatest needs are those ones right out on the surface. They're so much deeper. Our great needs are the needs underneath. Our need to be known. Our need to be loved. Question we have then in pursuing Christ and his kingdom on earth is this: are we pursuing others in relationship? Are we pursuing them to know Christ so that they'll be known by us, by him? It's a deep need. It's a fundamental need in all of us to know someone and to be known by them. To be known by Jesus. To know that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, knows your name. He knows your name. It's a deep need. One that Jesus is ready and willing to give. To provide in himself. He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of our brokenness. He welcomes us. Touch me. Fall at my feet. Are we willing to risk for the sake of relationship? Are we willing to lose face in the eyes of the world? To openly acknowledge our Savior, to fall at his feet and tell the whole truth, Is he a God who can take it or not? Can he bear the weight of who we are? I think we desperately want to do this. We want to tell someone the whole truth. Here's who I really am. Nobody really knows who I really am, but the Creator God can take it. She fell at his feet and told him the whole truth. Here's who I am. This is who just touched you. 12 years is a long time. It's a long time. Then comes healing and restoration. But Jesus is making a point that discipleship is not silent. It's not silent. This relationship is not a quiet one. It's a relationship that is open. It's open to the world, to be on display, your story and all. All the gruesome details, it's open. And we turn to this 12-year-old girl. Believe that Jesus knows all, that his timing is perfect. Have you ever been put on hold? I don't know why, but it happens to me all the time. Call somebody up, insurance company. Just trying to work out some detail or another, can't figure out how to do it online. Oh, there's the convenient number. We'll work it out in 5 minutes. Wrong. You know, after you go through all the steps and actually get someone with a pulse that you're talking to, the next thing that happens is you get put on hold. How frustrating is that? Let's just be honest. It's frustrating. Being put on hold by an operator frustrates all of us. Maybe I'm the only one. That kind of annoyance, that kind of being put on hold doesn't even get close. Imagine you're in an ambulance with your kid. Your kid's dying. You're flying down the road. You're screaming through intersections. Then all of a sudden the ambulance driver pulls over because he's got something to take care of in here real quick. He'll be right back. You're in the ambulance with your kid. That's a little closer to home. How desperate would you be? Ripping your hair out, screaming, coming unglued, utterly just laying in to that guy, or just maybe just leaving that guy, maybe just pulling away, like taking the end, like I'm gonna get there myself. Right? Imagine, put yourself in Jairus' shoes for a minute. He's come to Jesus in his own desperation. He's fallen down at his feet. He's making his way there, and all of a sudden this other thing happens, and this whole event unfolds while his daughter is dying. What happened to the goodness of the king? We turn back to this scene. Word comes that it's too late. The child has died. Jesus overhears the news. And I love this. I picture him making eye contact with the dad, with Jairus. And Jairus, just his face must have fallen full of tears. And he looks at him. The king looks at him and says, "Do not fear. Only believe." We've seen those two themes run side by side together for all these miracles, fear and faith. Side by side. He cuts the crew down significantly, dismissing all but those tight with him, Peter, James, and John. He arrives to a devastating grief, loud wailing, weeping. The middle of the scene, Jesus redefines death. He pulls out the stinger. "Why are you wailing? She's only asleep." She's dead. Matthew and Luke have this account and they record that she's dead. Jesus, the King, the Lord of life, redefines death. She's only asleep. People laugh at Jesus. They're incredulous and mocking of his assessment. It's like, "Hey, you don't think we know what death looks like? If she's dead." Jesus leaves even more people behind. He takes father and mother, his close disciples, and go into a room, closed door. He looks at her, takes her dead hand at something that again should defile him, touching a dead body, defilement, takes her by the hand and looks at her with tenderness and tells her, "Talitha kumi." It's an Aramaic phrase. It's a little girl, I say to you, rise. It's pretty wooden. It's an endearing phrase. It's something like, get up, girl, it's time. It's time to wake up. Would be something more akin to that. It's a relational phrase. Little girl, get up. Taking her by the hand, and then she does. She gets up. She walks around the room. Jesus says, "Hey, keep this under wraps. She needs something to eat." I came across this quote. I'm not sure. It's actually attributed to a couple of different people. Here's a quote. If we had God's power, we would change everything. But if we had God's wisdom, we would change nothing. If we had God's power, we would change everything. But if we had God's wisdom, we would change nothing. Jesus knew what he was doing. He is trustworthy. You can be patient. In weakness, that's where he shines. When things are the most desperate, things weren't desperate enough. That's why Jesus was okay to hang back and do something else. He wanted the situation to get worse before he came on the scene. Is he trustworthy? Yes. Is it any surprise to us this morning as we gather to worship that we find ourselves time and time and time again in broken situations? If we are believers gathered this morning in the name of Christ, should we be surprised that we confront brokenness? No, that is what we are invited into. Because in that brokenness, we see the perfect timing, the perfect power of a loving God. In that brokenness, we encounter a King who cares for us. Notice the love of Christ for the family, the tenderness with this little girl, the fact that he would take her by the hand, and the power of Christ in rolling back death itself. The enemy, the ultimate enemy that will swallow up, and Jesus is rolling it back in power. With both the woman and with Jairus and his family, with this little girl, Jesus is saying, "You can trust me, I'm good. Even in the midst of your brokenness." Take a step back with me again and look at the vast array of Jesus' saving work here. Take a look at all of it. Take it all in. Look at who Jesus has saved. He saves his disciples and others, friends, multiple boats of people. Threatened by a storm, he saved them. Then he saves a demon-possessed man, not just those who are close to him, not just those who would seem to deserve it because they're Jesus' allies, but what should be his ultimate enemy. He saves him. Then he saves a sick woman who's defiled and far below the station of a self-respectful Jewish male, far below his station. He loved her. Compassion for her. Then he saves this little girl, speaking to her tenderly, Jesus is crossing all sorts. He's busting down cultural barriers left and right. In his ministry of salvation, this is what he does. This is what he delights to do. He saves insiders, outsiders, a religious elite here. He goes with him, willingly goes with him. An outcast, he delights to save the lowly and the high, men, women, children. Jesus came with power to save, to bring healing and compassion. Is anyone here in this room outside the scope of compassion that Jesus has? Nope. What about our city? What about our city's greatest need? What voice do we have in the brokenness, not just in Charlottesville, but here in Shreveport? What do we desperately need? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What has the power to shape all of the brokenness around us? The gospel has that power. Jesus has that power. Will we go like Christ to all sorts of people? Old people, young people, people like us, white people. People not like us, black people. Will we go to our enemies and tell them the truth? The compassionate God who sent his Son, the King of all the universe, to bring healing and hope, to roll back the curse and taking the curse on himself. You see, Jesus, in taking the hand of this little girl, he knew. He takes her hand and helps her up and gives her life because one day, and one day soon in his life, the Father would let go of him. And where this girl was restored, Jesus would be abandoned to death. He would taste death for us. That's power. That's what our King has done. And we point others, all sorts of others, to that life-giving news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, may we respond as those people who are a people of faith. Lord, like those who are desperate, like Jairus, like the woman, let us fall down at your feet, knowing that you're powerful to save. Lord, in times of utter chaos in our lives, let us trust that you're good. Lord, as we see your hand at work, let us stop and give you thanks. Lord, may we as a church be those who would go to the diversity of those around us with the life-transforming good news of Christ and him crucified and risen, conquering death, hell, and the grave. Lord, may that news shape us and shape our community around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.